All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn them to the first chapter of the book of Exodus. If you are grabbing one of the blue Bibles right in front of you, that's page 55 in the Bible in the pew there, page 55. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 1. We're going to go into chapter 2 just a little bit later on, but for the moment, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And remember, God is recording these words to us through the prophet Moses. So Moses is the one who's recording this, writing this down. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful, and they increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Let's pray. Lord, your ways are not our ways. You do things with knowledge that we don't have. And so this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would minister to each one of us in the way that we need to be ministered to. Pray that you would do that through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have been watching the news or reading the newspaper lately, and you have seen some things in the news about Egypt. If you had a chance to move somewhere internationally right now, probably no one in this room would pick Egypt. In the last few months, their president has been ousted. The Muslim regime is trying to get him reinstated. The army is taking over. There's curfews at night. All sorts of chaos are happening in Egypt right now, and there are thousands of people that have died as a result of it. Well, several thousand years ago, God's people, he's moving them to a place, as we saw last week. And the place that he's moving them to is the place where he planted one of these young sons of Jacob. He planted Joseph, who rose up into power inside of government there. And Joseph protected his brothers and his family, so they moved to Egypt. And now we see that God's people, that he has them in this location of Egypt. And inside of Egypt, we see here at the very beginning, we see this list of names, and we see that there were 70 of them. There were 70 people inside of it. This morning, we're going to see four different sections inside of this passage. And this first one is simply this genealogy. It's simply Moses recording for us the people and the names of the people and how big their family were inside of Egypt. And when he's doing that, he's not hoping that we all have a history lesson or that we can make up a sing song and remember their names. That's not really what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, and if you were a part of the people at this time, you would hear this loud coming at you, and that is, God is doing what he said he was going to do. God is fulfilling his promises. God is making a nation for himself. God is giving children to Abraham. He's giving grandchildren to Abraham. God is faithful to his word. It's just starting to unfold. It's just starting to bud. Like in the springtime when you see flowers start to happen, you see there were 70 of them. He's going to make more people than there are stars in the sky. And right now we're at the place in the story where there's 70 of them. And we see that those 70 are dying off. And in verse 7, we see what could come at us like the praises of a victor. It could come at us as promises of God, and that is that they were fruitful and they increased rapidly. They multiplied and they became extremely numerous. God is preparing to move his people. He's put them in a special location to do a special work in his timing. And as we see this beginning, we see evidence of God's faithfulness. Now, in verses 8 through 14, just following this, we're going to see further evidence of God's faithfulness, but we're going to see it interrupted a little bit. Let me read it for you. In verses 8 through 14, it says, "A new king who had not known Joseph," that's very important, "a new king came to power in Egypt, and he said to his people, 'Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Let us deal shrewdly with them, Otherwise, they will multiply, and if war breaks out, they will join the enemies, and they will fight against us, and they'll leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter in difficult labor, in brick and mortar, and all kinds of field work, and they ruthlessly imposed all kinds of work on them. So you see two things that are happening. You see the continuation of God's people that are growing and flourishing. Babies are being born, and the number of them is growing and expanding. And again, that is the faithfulness of God to his promise to Abraham, his promise to Isaac, and his promise to Jacob. Jacob's not around to see it anymore. Joseph isn't around to see it anymore. But Moses is recording it for us so that we would see that God is the one who is working. But that's not the only thing going on here. There's also an oppression that starts happening while the expansion is happening. So you have two things operating at the same time. Several years ago, the University of Alabama was in the national championship game, and they were in California, and it was the Rose Bowl, and they were playing the University of Texas. It just so happened that my family, I was able to go out to that game with my brothers. And Alabama wasn't playing as well as they could have at the beginning of the game. And the quarterback for the opposing team, Colt McCoy, during one of the plays, they were actually on a drive. Colt McCoy is leading his team down. And a guy named Marcel Darius, who's just this nasty, huge football player for the University of Alabama, who is really good, defensive guy, breaks through the line and just snaps McCoy's leg. Just injures him, puts him out of the game, right? So in that moment, for me, I'm feeling two things. The first thing I'm feeling is, yeah, we've got a better chance right now. Their best player, the leader of the other team, is out, and he's on the sidelines. But the other thing that I'm feeling is, you know what? Cole McCoy has had a very good Christian witness throughout his college football career. And he seems to be an upright guy of integrity who's representing Jesus and representing Christianity, not just to his teammates, but on a national level. So there's another part of me that's just like, I kind of like this guy. And I don't want to see him suffer as a result of it. So as an Alabama fan who wants to see us win, but as a Christian who wants to cheer in general for Christians, I'm met with two different emotions that are happening inside of this. And they're happening simultaneously. And one is in opposition to the other one, all right? Well, in a similar way, not exactly, but in a similar way, there's two things that are happening here. And one is that we see God's promises unfolding. We see his faithfulness happening. God is working clearly inside of his people, right? But as God is working inside of his people and expansion is happening in the nation, we see that oppression and we see that suffering and we see that misery becomes to characterize their lives. And for us, it doesn't seem like those two things should be happening at the same time. If God is working in your life, you're not expecting to be dealing with misery. If God is working inside of your life, you're not expected to have somebody describe your life like it's described here, that the taskmasters were forcing you into miserable labor, into bitter and difficult daily grind of working. But Moses is describing God's plan. Moses is looking back and he's telling us, hey, I want you to know how God was working inside of his people. And you see two things happening simultaneously. Let me apply this for just a second to us this morning. Because as we see the nation of Israel start to slip into this bondage, into this slavery, into this forced labor, it brings up these images in the New Testament of what the Bible describes sin as inside of our lives. And it talks about being enslaved to sin, being in bondage to a way of life that has control over us and that forces us into misery, leads us away from life and into death. And sin has this power or has this grip or has this control over our lives. And each one of us at one level or another has experienced that. Some of you might be experiencing that right now. There might be a sin inside of your life that has gripped you, that has control over you. You feel like you're enslaved to it. You're in bondage to it. You can't break free from the way that people think about you. You can't break free from the fear that you have about a certain health issue coming up inside of your family. You can't break free from an area of lust inside of your life, or of lying, or something that's going on. Well, that's what's happening in Israel, is they're in bondage. And this imagery of bondage, which is very clear to them, becomes what the New Testament writers are pointing back to explain what's happening inside of our lives. And that is that sin has bondage over us. But as we're about to see, as Moses starts to explain, it doesn't end in slavery. The whole theme, the major theme of this book that we're looking at in Exodus isn't bondage, but it's freedom from bondage. It isn't slavery, it's deliverance. That's what the Exodus means. So this morning, if you feel like you are in bondage to sin, if you feel like there's something in your life that has control over you, hear the words of this hymn. I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. The words of that hymn that says that somebody is boasting in something, they're boasting in victory. They're boasting in the resurrection. They're boasting in victory over death, that death didn't win, but life wins. And those that find themselves inside of Jesus, and only those who find themselves inside of Jesus, have life. And there is power inside of the resurrection to break every sin that keeps you in slavery today. There is nothing that is more powerful than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection power that Jesus accomplished on the cross, in the tomb, that God raised him from the dead, frees you from bondage. Now, another application is very different than that, and that is this. And that is that as we see God's promises being fulfilled, Pharaoh's not celebrating that, right? As the people are expanding, what happens? Pharaoh becomes fearful, and he enacts essentially torture devices on them. We're going to see it even get worse in just a second. But as God is being faithful and working, we see people who aren't celebrating God's work, but they're responding to it in opposition. Some of you inside of your own lives this morning, God is probably working in your life in such a way that your friends or that your family or that your coworkers are coming against you, right? If God is working inside of your friendships, if you're living a life of debauchery, if you're just living however you want, right? And all of a sudden God starts to work in your life and you don't desire those things anymore and your lifestyle changes, you know what that does to your friends? You become the outsider. You become the one that starts making them guilty. You become the one that starts making them feel bad about their lives, and they're not celebrating God's work in your life. They're opposed to God's work in your life. That may happen inside of your business. If your boss is not a man or a woman of integrity, and she's asking you to do something that's not truthful because it's going to benefit her, it's going to benefit you, it's going to benefit your business, but you stand for integrity, God is working inside of your life to give you courage to stand for what is true, and as you do that, your boss is not going to celebrate God's work inside of your life. And we see that happening in Egypt. If that's you this morning, let's look to this next passage and see that fearing God and not fearing man is what God is calling us to do. Okay, verse 15. This is the third section, verse 15. It says this, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other, Puah. When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. The Hebrew midwives, however, feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives to them and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you done this and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before a midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, listen to this, since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all the people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrew into the Nile and let the daughters live." So you see this clear difference here. Pharaoh is fearing the people. Pharaoh is terrified that his power is going to be lost. Pharaoh is afraid of man. And he's asking other people, to act, even genocide, even infanticide, in order to alleviate the fears that he has. But these midwives here, whose names we know, I don't know if you've thought about that when I read it out loud. This is thousands of years ago, and there's all sorts of leaders inside of Egypt. In the next few chapters, we talk about the elders or the leaders of God's people, and you know what their names are? We don't know. We don't have a clue. It doesn't list them. But you know whose names it lists? It lists these two women who served as midwives who feared the Lord. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 26, when Mary anoints Jesus before his death and she breaks the vase over his feet to anoint him, do you remember what Jesus says there? He says, as far as the gospel is told, the act that Mary did right now to honor me will be told with it. Mary's name is remembered as an act of faith. And in the same way, this morning, we see these two ladies, Shiphrah and Puah, whose names are written down in Israel's history as being significant, as being acts of faith of those who chose, not like Pharaoh to fear man, but to fear God. Pharaoh's acting irrationally, right? He's killing infants in order to save himself. And in some ways, these midwives are acting irrationally as well, because they have to know that as soon as they disobey the king of Egypt, who's willing to slaughter thousands and thousands of babies, if Pharaoh's going to do that, you think he's going to save their life if they don't do what he says? If he's given a royal command to these two ladies who likely run the different midwives' areas? No. They're acting irrationally as well, but they're acting irrationally not to save their own life, but they're acting irrationally in order to obey and to fear God, and God blesses their faith. The implication here that says, we know there were more than just two midwives. It wasn't like there were two ladies who were delivering all the babies of all the Hebrews, right? Wouldn't be possible. But most likely, even like in our own hospital systems, there were administrators who reported to administrators who reported to the regional vice president of whatever. And these two ladies were likely in charge, and they were probably seniors. They were probably older because they'd been around. They'd probably been doing it longer. And that makes the next part, the fact that God ended up giving them families, even more significant. Because the implication is that they likely held on to their jobs because they didn't have their own families. And they likely graduated and rose up in leadership because they didn't end up stopping serving as midwives because they never had their own family. So they served in this way to lead. And it says that even as a result, and likely in their old age, God blesses them because of their fear of him and their faith in him. Now finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, this is how we're going to close this morning. We see that God is being faithful. His people are expanding. There's 70 of them, and then they're increasing. As they expand even more, oppression is coming as a result of that. And then we see this act of faith that saves the Hebrew children. But we see that God's people are being killed. We see that somebody is out to destroy them. The tension is mounting here. And if you've ever seen a movie where the tension is mounting and all of a sudden the music changes, and all of a sudden it's like it goes from the scary, dangerous kind of angst music to some lighter level of hope. That's what's happening here in chapter 2, verse 1. Read it with me. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman, and the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch, and she placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh, right, ruler of all of Egypt, his daughter, think President Obama's daughter right here. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. Seeing the basket among the reeds, she sent her slave girl to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, a little boy who was crying. And she felt sorry for him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call a woman from the Hebrews to nurse the boy for you? Go, Pharaoh's daughter said to her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said this. He said, take his child and nurse him for me, and I will pay you wages. So the woman took the boy and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. God's people are suffering from oppression. They're crying out to him, we see later on, that's what it says. In the midst of their misery, in the midst of being enslaved, they're crying out to God for deliverance. And you know what he does? He sends a deliverer, but the deliverer has this massive fuse. It's like a 40-year fuse at best. He sends an infant, right? What's a baby going to do in the middle of my slavery right now? God, what are you thinking? That's not what I need. I'm suffering today. I don't need a baby. A baby can't do anything for a long time, right? Moses is the one who's recording this about himself. He grew up and somebody probably had to tell him his own, they did, they had to tell him his own story. Hey, Moses, you know what? When you were a baby boy, Pharaoh was killing all the baby boys. But your mom, she hid you. And then she dropped you in the water. And you know where you landed? You landed at Pharaoh's house, right? And Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh probably had lots of daughters, but one of Pharaoh's daughters came and she found you, and then she ended up paying your mom to raise you. Your mom made royal wages to raise you, even though it was illegal. You know how this could have happened, church? Not because of Moses. Moses is going to extraordinary lengths to show that God is the one who will save his people. God is the only one who can act to bring his people out of slavery and out of oppression and into freedom. It has to be God. There is no way that this story could be contrived any other way. In the middle of the most powerful family, Pharaoh, God is going to send one of the slaves. He's going to send a slave into that house, similar to how he did with Joseph, in order to put him in a place of power so he has a relationship with those in authority, a relationship with Pharaoh, so that 80 years from now, when Moses shows back up, it's going to be 80 years before he comes back in and says, let my people go. He's going to grow up inside of this family for 40 years. Then he's going to take off and run out into the desert, get married, have a family. And then God, as we're going to start seeing as Exodus unfolds, begins working in Moses' life to go back. And God is going to extraordinary lengths to show that he is the one who's operating. He is the one who is saving. You know, he did the same thing with Jesus, right? If you remember, Herod's killing the babies, right? God sends a baby boy to a virgin in order to have a child. God is making it clear that he is the one who is acting. And here's what that means for us this morning. As we look at Exodus, we have the chance to see that God, throughout all the different situations in our lives and their times, is in control of history. And he is working for his good purposes to bring about his plan. And as we see that, as we begin to submit to that, here are four things. There are more than this, but here's at least four things that it does inside of our life. First, it eradicates pride. Even if you were Moses, even if you happened to be the leader, the one who was out front with the staff leading all the people outside, you think you have a chance to be prideful about this? No, because you know your story. You're supposed to be killed. You got dropped in a river. A little servant girl came and brought you over. Yeah, God has been working inside of your life from the very beginning. You have nothing to stand on to think that you are the one who's doing this, who's saving them. When we see that God is the primary actor, it eradicates the pride inside of our lives. Not only does it eradicate the pride, but it evaporates our anxiety and our fear. When we know that God is acting, we don't have to feel like we're in control. We know that God is the one who is saving. It begins to wipe out the regular daily anxieties and fear that you and I face. Specifically, the anxieties about provision. Specifically, even for Israel, we see that. The anxieties of provision were great. If you think about it, God acts to do the plagues. God acts to do the Red Sea. God acts to bring them the law. He acts to bring them the manna. And in each one of those situations, he is providing for his people. He's the primary actor. Not only does it eradicate pride, not only does it evaporate our anxiety, but it elevates our praise. When we see the book of Moses, I pray that when we're walking out of here and we're thinking about this story, we're not thinking about how awesome Moses is. We're not thinking about the way that he thought through the leadership channels later on. That we're thinking about God. And that our hearts are excited to praise God who saves. And we begin to apply that in our own life of how God has acted to save us through Jesus Christ. And then finally, it alleviates pressure. In a church like this, where God has been working inside of our lives, different times and different places, each one of us experience a certain pressure that if we're not careful, we start to envision ourselves as the one who has to save. And not save people from their sins. None of us are that. I don't think anyone's that thinking in that terms. But about specific situations. And we begin to see ourselves as the only one who can do anything about this specific situation. And without thinking slightly, we move from a heart and a desire from wanting to serve to all of a sudden thinking about ourselves as the one who has to save. And yet that is God's role. God's role is to save. We are to be servants of the one who saves. And so as we see God as the primary actor, it alleviates that pressure that we can sometimes feel to save the world. As we continue in our study of Exodus, you're going to see God act in mighty, mighty ways. Miraculous ways that sometimes you're going to scratch your head and think, did Moses really write that down right? Because I haven't seen anything like that in my life. But I pray that we will begin to be people who believe in God's word and that God's word is used to create faith inside of our lives. Faith that changes the way that we live on a daily basis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, your promise is fulfilled even as we just count 70 people at the beginning of this text here this morning, Lord. It is good. It is good to see that you are beginning to work. And Lord, I know that there are people in this room who you are just beginning to work inside of their lives. That maybe for the first time or for the first few times stacked on top of each other, Father, they see your promises and your faithfulness being fulfilled in their lives. And Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes to point to you and see the trajectory that we can see in this book of Exodus. That we can see it doesn't just stop with 70, but God is expanding his people. He's sending a deliverer. The music has changed because it's not just oppression, it's not just slavery, but it's freedom. And Lord, there is freedom inside of your son, Jesus Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, we don't just hear slave music. We don't just hear oppression music. Father, we hear the music of hope. And Lord, we sing about the music of hope. And I pray that you would write that song in our lives this week. That as we leave here, Father, we would be reminded that you are the one who saves. We don't look to a man. We don't look to a church. We don't look to an organization or program. Father, we look to you as our one and our only Savior. And Father, I pray that we would tell that story. Tell that story to our neighbors. Tell that story to our family. That you are the one who can save them as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in response. Sometimes there is a public response that's necessary. God may be working your life in such a way that you need to have a conversation with somebody. Maybe about an issue of sin. Maybe about an issue of hope that you don't have. Maybe